As we come to the study of God's Word this morning, I invite you to take a Bible and open it up to Psalm chapter 5, the fifth psalm. Psalms are pretty much in the middle of most of the Bibles. If you want to use the Bible that's in the chair rack, the blue Bibles that are there, you can find Psalm 5 on page 570. We're wrapping up a short summer series looking at the first handful of psalms in the Bible, and one of the things that you notice right away is that the psalms are prayers. Sometimes they were sung, but they were prayers nonetheless, whether sung or read. And as we come to Psalm 5, one of the things that we'll see as we read it is that it's a prayer about prayer. It's a song about singing. I think I've told you this before, but my kids and I sometimes like to rate country music songs. Right, every point that you get makes it a more authentic country music song. For example, if you mention a pickup truck in the song, that's 1 point. Mention whiskey or beer, that's a point. Mention a boyfriend or a girlfriend that has dumped you, also a point. Mention your dog, pronounced dog, you get a point. If the dog is dead, 2 points. You also get a point when it's a song about a song. Right? They often reference other songs in a song. If it's a song about song, you get a point. Country music songs like to mention other songs, or they like to sing about singing. Well, Psalm 5 is a prayer about prayer. And from it, we learn about the foundation of talking to God, which will give us more than just 1 point. So let's read Psalm 5 together, and I'll invite you to stand if you're able. This is God's Word, and when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that it is the Word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. Psalm 5, to the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destructive. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated, and let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would take this word that we have read and apply it perfectly to each of our hearts. Lord, you make effectual the reading, and the confession says, especially the preaching of your word, using it as a means of convicting and challenging and encouraging. And Lord, only you can do that in the perfect way. You know exactly where everyone here this morning is in their lives and exactly what they need to hear and take from what we just read. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that in a way that I cannot. Pray that you would make your word effectual. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you may have noticed when we read the psalm, if you were looking at the text as you did it, that most of the Bible translations divide the text into 5 sections. There's little spaces between some of the verses. So there's 5 stanzas to the way that it's written. That's the structure of the Hebrew poetry. And so there's lots of 5-point sermons on Psalm 5, as you might imagine. Go and look at the commentaries. They divide their comments into 5 sections. A lot of sermons are 5 points. Psalm 5, 5 stanzas. You could say that this psalm is brought to you today by the number 5. We could do that. We could do 5 points, but I'm going to take a slightly different approach, maybe a simpler approach, but nonetheless one that fits with where I've been this week and where I think we are as a congregation this week. Calvary Kids Camp, we just finished talking about it this past week, an Olympics theme. We were talking all week long about faithfully running the race of life that God has given to us, so that's been in my head all week. Calvary's 70th birthday this week, and that we'll celebrate tonight, the legacy of what that means and what that looks like for the future, that's been in my head all week. The funeral homegoing celebrations for Rose yesterday and for Maria tomorrow, two faithful women who have now finished their race, that's been in my head all this week. And that shapes how I've studied and how I've read Psalm 5 this week. How could it not? How could it not be a part of how we kind of look at God's Word? So that's how I want to think about it. Those are some of the things that have been in my head. And I was thinking, the British Olympian Eric Little won the 400 meters of the 1924 Olympics. We talked about him a couple of weeks ago, earlier this summer. And some of you know the story, of course, famous for not running his main event in the Olympics, the 100 meter, because the Olympic qualifying trials were held on Sunday, and he believed that the Sabbath was not intended for running races, and so he didn't run. Instead, he ran the 100 meters, and he won the gold medal in that. That's the famous part. That's what you learn about in the movies and Chariots of Fire. That's the part that everybody knows. Well, the less famous part is that Eric Little, England's Olympic champion and the national celebrity, went to serve as a missionary in China for the rest of his life. He spent the last couple years of his life in the early 1940s separated from his wife and his three children, the youngest of whom he never even met, imprisoned in a Japanese internment camp in China when the Japanese came and invaded China. And relevant to our discussion here in Psalm 5, in that internment camp, it was fairly well known among the other residents of the camp that Eric's practice was to wake up every morning an hour before everyone else did and light a small peanut oil lamp and spend an hour in prayer before the camp woke up. What causes a man to do that? I doubt it was actually because he read a book about the method of prayer. I doubt it was because he had watched a How to Pray YouTube video or listened to some podcast about how to effectively pray. I think the only way that happens for Eric Little and for us to run the race the way that he ran it is to be so deeply aware of the God that he is praying to, God's character, and so deeply convinced of what this God is able to do, who God is and what God does. And so that's how I want to divide up the psalm as we look at it this morning. These five stanzas are here, but I want to make just two big main points. As we run the race of life, often through dangerous and hostile terrain, God invites us to come to Him in prayer. But the motivation for that, the strength to do that, is remembering, number one, who He is, and number two, what He does. So the first thing we want to look at is who He is. We need to know our God. And this is primarily, I'm gleaning this from primarily verses 1 to 6. Remember who He is. Dr. Dale Ralph Davis worked in academia, professional academia, for a number of years. And he said that he once at one time had a colleague who had scheduled a meeting to meet with one of the school's higher-up administrators. He had some suggestions about how things ought to be changed in one of the programs that he was in charge of. And apparently this administrator had a reputation for being one of those no-nonsense types, not being a pushover. You really had to have all your ducks in a row before you went and met with him. And he was a little bit nervous, but then he remembered that the administrator had once written an autobiographical memoir. So, of course, the first thing he did was go and find that memoir and read everything he could about the person that he was going to meet. Because if you're going to address someone, it makes a lot of sense to know who you're talking to. Know your God. And here are a couple things that you should know. These are the subpoints, if you want to write them, underneath that main point. What do we know from Psalm 5 about this God? Well, we know that He hears you. That's the first thing. Verse 1, give ear to my words. David is confident that as he comes to God, God will hear him. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to talk to someone who can't hear you. It's like the young guy I was reading about who was deaf in one ear and he had an ear pod in the other listening to music, maybe a little bit too loudly, but a pretty girl came up alongside of him and began to try to strike up a conversation, repeatedly said something to him that the guy, who wasn't looking her way, obviously couldn't hear, trying to flirt with him, trying to you know, strike up a conversation, but he was completely oblivious. Eventually, the girl just stomped off, fine, be that way, that kind of a thing or whatever, and his friend, who kind of humorously watched the whole thing, went over and tapped him on the shoulder, and he took out his earbud, and his friend said to him, so did you notice that beautiful girl trying to talk to you? And his response was, what girl? God's not like that. He doesn't say, humans? What humans? He hears us. But of course, we need a whole lot more than him just hearing us, right? He also pays attention. Look at that, verse 2. David has equal confidence. Give attention to the sound of my cry. God doesn't just hear us. He gives us his attention. The pretty girl didn't get upset because the partially deaf man didn't hear her. If she had known that he couldn't hear her, she wouldn't have gotten upset. She got upset because she didn't think that he was paying attention to her. And God does both. He hears us and he gives us his attention. So that's helpful, but it's not far enough because it doesn't yet tell us anything about God, because we may or may not want him to hear us or give attention to us. What else do we know? Well, we know that he's king. Verse 2 again, David asks for the attention of his king. You see that? The kids from kids camp this week, remember this from the other day, didn't you, kids, right? We talked about what it means that God is king. He's in charge. He made the world. He made everything in the world. That means he's the owner of everything and he's in charge of everything. He's the rightful king, right, kids? We talked about that on Thursday. And that means that when we approach him, we need to know not only that he hears us, not only we need to know that he gives us his attention, but we need to know that he's in charge. But even yet, at this point, it doesn't tell us how we should feel about approaching him, because it could actually be very scary to approach someone who hears us, who pays attention to us, and who is very much in charge. Which is why it's also very helpful to know that he's just and he's good. That's what David says in verses 4, 5, and 6. He says he doesn't delight in wickedness. In other words, when it comes to evil, he doesn't like it. And more than God simply not liking it, evil isn't even allowed to dwell, it says, with him. Evil's not a welcome guest in God's house. So evil knocks on the door of God's house, and God doesn't say, well, you know, I really don't like you, but come on in. No, evil, he says to evil, get out. You're not welcome here. Now, of course, the uncomfortable truth is evil isn't just an abstract idea. It's attached to people. And David's words are equally strong here. God hates all evildoers and abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. That's pretty strong language. But it is very helpful for us to know God is not some unbiased observer in a world filled with wrong. The civil rights leader of the early 1960s, Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, said in a speech in 1963 at a conference, he said, all Old Testament prophecy is one great exclamation, God is not indifferent to evil. And he's not. The God to whom you pray as you run the race of life does more than hear you, does more than give you his attention, and he's more than just in charge, he's good. He opposes evil, and he is set on evil's defeat. Now, of course, all this could be viewed from a different angle. It'd still be a little bit scary if there's not one other thing to know about God that we see here in Psalm 5. He's not only king, he's Lord. See that in verse 1? Give ear to my words, O Lord. Verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. And you need to know that this word Lord here, this title, is more than just another word for king. It's more than just, well, sometimes they say king, sometimes they say Lord. No, he is king, of course. He's not less than that. But this word Lord adds another and very important layer to the meaning of who God is. It goes all the way back to when the people of Israel were in slavery. Kids, you were in kids camp this week. Do you remember where that was? Where were the people of Israel in slavery? What was that nation called? You remember? Egypt. They were in slavery in Egypt. Well, remember, God went and he found this guy, Moses, who wasn't an Egyptian, but he had escaped Egypt years before, and now he's a shepherd, and he watches sheep, and one day Moses is out in the desert, and God appears to him in a flame from a bush right there in the desert. And God says, Moses, This is Exodus 3:7. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. You hear that? Right? How do you think David knew that God hears his people in the midst of their sufferings and their afflictions? It goes all the way back to Moses. Because that's how God identified himself to Moses. I have seen, I have heard, I know. And God tells Moses to go back to Egypt and talk to the people of Israel. And Moses asks God, well, what if they ask me who you are? What if they say, who sent me? What should I tell them? Who should I say sent me? And God said to Moses, tell them I am who I am sent you. And that has all kinds of deep meanings, God naming himself, I am who I am. It means God's always existed. It means he's always been. It means he's the creator and the king. Yes, yes, yes. But what I want you to see is that this name that God gives to Moses to identify himself specifically to the people of Israel, he gives them his personal name. If you look at Exodus 3, you'll see in the translation in Exodus 3 where it says, I am who I am, that I am who I am is in all capital letters. And that's telling you something. There's no vowels in ancient Hebrew. The vowels are kind of sort of implied. The name, I am who I am, Yahweh, Yahweh, or sometimes transliterated Jehovah. Whatever it is, that's the name that is translated throughout the rest of the Old Testament, Lord. And whenever you see Lord translating Yahweh or Jehovah, I am who I am, it's in all capital letters, just like we see it in Psalm 5 in verse 1, and verse 3, and verse 5, and verse 8, and verse 12. Over and over again, David is coming not just to a God who is king, but to his personal God, to the God who gives the people of Israel his name. This is a God who invites us to be his people. The king who pays attention and hears his people when they cry out to them. He's Jehovah. He's not just a disconnected God. He's their God. My Lord, David says. So if you're going to run the race of life, especially when the trail gets tricky and the road gets rough, then you need to know your God. You need to know that he hears. You need to know that he pays attention. You need to know that he's king. You need to know that he's just and he's good. And you need to know that he's Lord. He's on your side. That's the first point, the first main heading, know your God. Now, point number two, you need to know what he does. And this I'm primarily drawing from verses 7 to 12. And what he does, of course, flows right out of who he is. This only makes sense. God's actions flow from his character, flows from his identity. So David has the logical order correct. First, he's talking to God about who God is, and then he's talking to God about the things that God does. Now, he doesn't ask for anything until he gets to the second half of the psalm because of that. First, he talks to God about who he is, and then he begins to ask God to do something. So again, not an exhaustive line-by-line study of verses 7 through 12, but what do we observe about what God does? Well, first thing I'd point out is that we see that God will judge the wicked. He doesn't just oppose the wicked, he will act to judge the wicked. And this flows right out of his character. He's good, he's just, he hates evil. So David rightly asks God, verse 10, to act on that, to bring judgment on the wicked. Now, I totally understand that our modern ears don't like the sound of that. We don't want to hear it. We're like a guy who's deaf in one ear and sticking the ear pod in the other with the volume at 10. But I want you to notice two things, at least, about this judgment that David's asking for. First, it is deserved. The end of verse 10, for they have rebelled against you. Rebelling against the king is treason. Kids camp the other day, the kids and I made crowns. Kids, you remember the crown that we made? The me crown, right? We wrote me on it, right? This is what we do, right? This is what sin is. It's rebelling against the king. Sin is us putting on our little tiny me crowns, putting them on our heads and walking around as if we're the rightful king. It's a coup against the king. It's treason. No other way to think about it. So the judgment is deserved on the wicked. Now, second thing we see about the judgment is that the rebel's justice is simply getting what the rebel wants. Verse 9, their inmost self is destruction. Verse 10, David says to God, let them fall by their own counsels. See, God's justice is simply turning the rebel over to himself. He gives the rebel what he asks for. Put most simply, the wicked, in their rebellion, say they want to run the race without God. I want to live my life without God. I want to do it. I want to wear my own little me crown instead. And what they, whether they realize it or not, whether they realize it's rebellious treason, God's justice, terrible as it is, his justice is simply granting them that request. Living forever without the loving presence of God is, by definition, hell. God's justice is simply giving the rebel what the rebel is asking for. That's the first thing that God does. Flows out of his character. He judges the wicked. Now, the second thing God does is protect his people. This is the flip side to the judgment, right? To his enemies, God brings judgment. To his people, he brings protection, right? David asks for this in verse 11. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Spread your protection over them. And then verse 12, cover the righteous, cover them with favor as with a shield. When the Christian reformer, Martin Luther, early 1500s, Martin Luther was being targeted by the corrupt Roman Catholic Church of the time, a church that had completely forgotten the great truths of Christianity. He faced big-time cancellation, let's say, for what he was teaching. And back then, when they canceled you, they didn't just take your videos off of YouTube. They didn't just disinvite you from like conferences and stuff like that. When they canceled you back then, they tied you to a big pole, piled wood around you, and set you on fire. Right? That was cancel culture. And Luther found some protection from a German prince, the Elector of Saxony. And Luther was traveling one time from where he was to Augsburg in modern Germany, where he was going to appear before the cardinal to answer for the charges that had been leveled against him, that he was bringing heretical teaching when all he was doing was actually going back to the original teaching of the Bible. But one of the cardinal's servants taunted him and said, "Where will you find shelter if your patron, the Elector of Saxony, if your patron deserts you? Where will you find shelter then?" And Luther answers, "Under the shelter of heaven." The Lord spreads his protection over his people. He is their shield. That's what he does. But he does even more than protect his people. Look again, he leads his people. This actually is the central prayer of the entire psalm. "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness." That's what David prays. And this is what begins to move us to answering what you may have noticed is the biggest and the most important question that we haven't answered yet. And that is, how do I get to be one of God's people? Because I see that God judges the wicked and he protects his people, but how do I know which camp I'm in? We've seen that he loves his people, but he brings judgment against the rebels. But if you think about it for any length of time, then you come to realize that in some very, very real sense, we're all actually rebels. This is humanity's greatest problem. We all try to wear the me crown. But as you can see, the me crown won't fit. We all try to do it, though. We all try to live our lives for our own glory and our own strength and in our own power. We all do it. We all try to be our own king, and we fool ourselves into thinking that it fits, maybe for a moment at just the right angle. It seems like it stays on, but as soon as we start to move, as soon as we start to work through life, as soon as we start to run, we realize it won't work. It falls off. The me crown doesn't work in the race of life. We can't chart our own course. We need God to lead us and to make our way straight. Verse 8. Right? When you pray that prayer, "Lead me, O Lord," do you know what you're doing? You're saying, "God, I'm a terrible king. I need you to be my king." Kids, what did we do with our me crowns this week? Remember at the end? Made some of us sad for a minute. Remember what we did with the me crowns? What did we do? We ripped them up, right? That's what this prayer is doing. It's ripping up the me crown. Submit to the Lord. Pray to him, "You lead me." And he will. He'll lead us right into his house, his eternal house. That's the last thing that God does. See David's confidence, verse 7. "I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house." God's steadfast love, his chesed, his overwhelming, never stopping, undeserved, relentless, always and forever love, his steadfast love. When we submit to the Lord, we are recognized as the righteous. Remember verse 4. Evil doesn't dwell in God's house. But verse 7, God's loved people, his people, the righteous, they do. And the reason that they can enter his house is because of what God's house in David's day pointed to. This is very important. David, even though he was often the victim of injustice, doesn't seek God's protection because of how righteous he is. He doesn't seek God's protection or entrance into God's house because of how much better he positions himself versus the wicked. His entire case is built not on what he has done, but what God has done, and David simply bows before that. Verse 7, right? David says to the Lord that he, David, will bow down toward your, that is the Lord's, holy temple. The temple. God's house. In Jerusalem. The earthly representation of God's dwelling here on earth. And what happened in the temple that was so special? The sacrifices. The sacrifices, of course. The sacrifices for the atonement of sin for the people. David wasn't without sin. Before the perfect standard of God's holiness, he was a rebel too, and so are we. But David threw himself at the feet of the loving mercy, at the feet of the Hesed, overwhelming, overflowing grace that was available to him through the atoning sacrifices offered in the temple. And that's what we have to do as well. Don't try the argument of how good you are really compared to those other people, those evil people. No, rip up the me crown. Bow down at the feet of the loving and overflowing Hesed grace of the atoning sacrifice. Now, we, of course, know that Jesus is that final temple, the embodiment of the presence of God where the ultimate sacrifice was made once for all 2,000 years ago on a hill called Calvary. When Jesus suffered and he died on the cross, it was the ultimate act of protection, the ultimate shield placed over his people, the ultimate proof of his love. It was the guarantee that the race of life leads directly into the house of the Lord for those who are covered by his shield. David prays, verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. He was confident because of the abundant love of God guaranteed by the sacrifices of the temple that pointed to the forgiveness of his sin. That's how Eric Little could rise every morning in 1944, 80 years ago, in the Shandong province of China and pray for an hour, pray for the people who were in that camp, pray for his Japanese guards. It was in that camp, 2 decades after all the cheers and the accolades of Paris, 2 decades after the hero's welcome he received in England, 2 decades later in the prison camp organized a race. Helped with morale, they thought. And they asked Eric to run. He was this Olympic hero, after all. Now, by this point, Eric Little was physically weak, suffering from the malnutrition that affected everyone, of course, but also suffering from the early effects of the brain tumor that would take his life a year later. Dizzy spells, blurred vision. He wasn't really up for the race. But he knew it would be an encouragement to the others who were there. Just over 1,000 people were there, almost a private event. So he ran. He didn't win, but he ran. Not for medals or crowns, though. But then again, he had never really run for those things. He ran the race because the race never belonged to him in the first place. A biographer called this race in 1944, 20 years after his Olympic victory, he called that race, this 1944 race, his last race, he called that Eric Little's greatest race. That's often the case. You don't always choose your moments. Your life's race may not always be easy, might not be free from trouble or pain. You don't always choose your path, but you can choose your prayer. And when you pray to the God who hears you with loving attention, to the God who is just and who is good and who has promised to protect his people, then you will not go wrong. You will stay on the right path. And when you pray for the God, that God to lead you, to bring you safely to the end of your race, then you can be assured that he will bring you there. He will bring you safely home to his eternal dwelling. Let's pray. Father, thank you for telling us who you are and that we might have confidence in being able to come to you in prayer speak to you, tell you about the things in our lives. Even though you know them, you instruct us, you command us, you give us the mercy of being able to come and talk to you. And so, Lord, we pray that we would start with a deep, deep knowledge of who you are and a deep, deep appreciation of what you have done. Change us, Lord, as we understand you better. In Jesus' name, amen.